Revelation, and we're in chapter 5. And the message, actually, it is a two-part message. There's too much in chapter 5, although it is not a very long chapter, but there's too much there. Oh, I forgot that. Thank you for waving your arms. Can we hold that for the end? Okay, we're going to do that at the end and remind me, all right, before we leave this morning. That's easier. My apologies. Revelation chapter 5. In a two-part message, because it's too much just to handle in one message, there's just too much here. In a two-part message I have entitled with a question, who is worthy? Who is worthy? There were some spoofs on this phrase, I think back in the 80s, we're not worthy, we're not worthy, we're not worthy, and all the humor that comes around that. And truly, we are not worthy, but there is one who is worthy. We'll talk about that this morning. I find it interesting, you know, we talk about the revelation, we always talk about prophecy. We began Revelation in the new year, January, February, we're getting toward the end of March now, right? We haven't touched prophecy yet. And we won't for 3 weeks. There's a lot of other stuff that is there before we ever get to the prophecy. And it's not preliminary. It sets the stage for the prophetic. So what we're talking about now in these days is very significant because it puts all of prophecy into context. And this morning, we begin our look at prophecy, but there's a reason that we want to read the prophecy because there is one who is in control of all things. And so that's in the weeks ahead. We are in heaven. We were in heaven last week before the throne of God. That's chapter 4. And the majesty and the splendor of the throne room was before us. And I hope that we caught a little glimpse of the majesty of that place that exists today and the place to which we are headed. We now begin our move from heaven back to earth as we now enter into a conversation about what will be and how heaven will ultimately be the destination and all things will be made righteous. The end times, as it will. But we're not there yet. That begins in chapter 6, but until then, a couple of weeks in chapter 5 as a preliminary, as a setting the stage for what is to come. A reminder of where we've been in the book of Revelation. We've had the appearance of Christ to John and a description of our Lord in chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 and 3, the messages of Christ to the seven churches, which I think represent any church at any given time throughout history as we have applied those words to us today. But now thirdly, in this threefold division of the book of Revelation, we have entered into heaven and have seen a vision of God on his throne and the praise around it. That vision, as John is in heaven, now continues in heaven before the throne of God as we center around the question that is asked there. And it's before us in verse 2 of chapter 5 with that one phrase, who is worthy? Who is worthy? There is a lot in that question as we break chapter 5 down, and I hope when we get to the end of this, you will again appreciate not only the one who sits on the throne, but the one now who is worthy to bring all of history to its fruition. This is what we might call the meta-narrative, the big picture, the big story in terms of where it's all headed. And there's one who is in control. So we're in Revelation chapter 5. I simply want to read the first 5 verses this morning. Revelation chapter 5, reading from verses 1 through 5. Again, John is in heaven before the throne of God, and he writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Our first answer to the question is in this morning's title under the question, "Who is worthy?" And the first answer to that question, the second answer is next week, but the first answer I would suggest to you, who is worthy? Number one, the Lion of Judah is worthy. The Lion of Judah. I don't know how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, a famous piece of literature that was penned a number of decades now ago. The first of the series is entitled The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you are familiar with that piece of literature, we know that one of the characters, or a main character in that book, is Aslan. Aslan is anyone a... what creature is he? A lion. All right, as he represents our Lord Jesus as a metaphor. And it's a book worth reading if you've never read it. Well, this morning we want to talk about that lion, in terms of answering the question, who is worthy? The Lion of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. And what does that all mean? We'll talk about that this morning. I simply want to break down this text into five sections. Five sections this morning as we talk about this lion. First of all, in verse 1, I would have you note the observation of a scroll. The observation of a scroll. John again is before the throne, getting a glimpse into the throne room of God, and he sees in the hand of the Lord, in his right hand. Now, that's also significant. Every detail in the Bible has some meaning to it. The right hand signifies, is the hand of authority. It's the hand of power. The left hand was considered the unclean hand. And we'll get into the details of that this morning. But in the hand of the Father, who is seated on the throne, clearly talking about the Father, God, seated on the throne, the one that we talked about last week. It says that in his hand, in this right hand, is a scroll. Literally, the word is, in the original language, is the word biblion. We get the word bibliography from it. It literally means book. But in first century, you didn't have books, you had scrolls, a piece of either papyrus or animal skin upon which things are written. Actually, the Bible documents from which we get our Bibles, what they would investigate from the earliest centuries were scrolls of Scripture, and they were found in various parts of the world. That's how we get our Bibles. That's what they would have used to write on. Now, normally, scrolls would only be written on one side. The other side was typically too rough to write on, But I find it interesting here that it says that this scroll has material written on it both on the front and on the back. It doesn't matter how imperfect the scroll is, we need to get all this information on there. It's completely covered with information, which tells us that what we have is a thorough revelation of the things which are yet written and the things which are yet to come. All right, just a little detail in terms of it's jam-packed. All the little corners are all covered with information. It's a full-length book. It's a double volume, you might say, this scroll. Now, what is the meaning of this scroll? Is there any kind of a clue that we get elsewhere in the scriptures? And the answer is yes. The answer to that is found in Jeremiah chapter 32. We're not going to turn there this morning. You can read that all at home. Only I want to summarize from one of the commentators that I have. He says it better than I can with respect to this scroll, which summarizes the passage in Jeremiah. It's actually, the commentary is actually written by John MacArthur's father, which is interesting. His name is Jack, was a pastor before John ever was or became famous. But it's very well written. I thought it summarized what's taking place here, and it's helpful. He writes, and going back to Jeremiah, "The prophet Jeremiah lived in a time just previous to the fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He had been telling the people of Israel that they were going to be carried captive to Babylon. For 70 years they would be in captivity, but at the end of that time they would be restored and would rebuild the waste places. Hanamel, Jeremiah's cousin, owned some land that he knew was soon to be absolutely worthless because of the impending invasion. Anxious to get it off his hands and realize as much as he could for it, he tried to sell it to his prophet cousin, who was in prison at the time for preaching the truth. In a vision, Jeremiah was commanded by God to purchase the land, for the time was coming when it would be worth having. For as surely as God's people were going down to Babylon, so surely they were coming back again. The land would be worth far more in that day, and Jeremiah would have it for his family. So Jeremiah acquiesced, and the business transaction was concluded. To quote the prophet, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field, and I signed the deed and sealed it. And I gave the deed of the purchase unto Baruch in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that signed the deed of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." In other words, Jeremiah purchased the title deed to the land, but he was not going to enter into the possession of it. He gave the roll to Baruch, the secretary, to hide away, with a plan to later reveal to his heirs the location of this deed, which was to give them the title to the land. When the people of Israel came back from Babylon, there would be a man who would go into the court and say, 'This deed belongs to me. I am Jeremiah's heir, and I have the right to break the seals and take the property.' And the day came when the heir took the scroll, broke the seal, and claimed the land." And we can conclude, therefore, in the light of this incident of fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, that was only a type of some greater seal, some greater scroll, that the seven-sealed scroll in John's vision represents the title deed to the earth. It is the official document that determines the great crisis and climax of human history. Okay? That helps clarify it just a little bit. This is the title deed. But it's more than just a title deed or more than just a contract. It determines how the deed will finally be enacted. How is it that the one to whom this earth ultimately belongs, how will he come into possession of it? That is now written for us on this scroll. It is prophecy, but it is also ownership. That's on the scroll. The scroll belongs to the one who is worthy to open it? That's what we ask the question, who is worthy? It's the one to whom it belongs. He is worthy. All right, so that's introduction to this scroll that Jesus has in his hand. And in the scroll, it includes not only his ownership, but the redemption and judgment of all people as he comes into the leadership, the ownership of this earth. I would remind you that today, the ruler and the principalities, the one who rules this earth is actually told to us, it is the devil himself. But one day that will all change, when he will be defeated. And the one to whom it rightfully belongs will take ownership of it. That's the scroll that the Father has in his hand. It also says that the scroll is sealed, right? I saw a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, this scroll. In the Roman world, seven seals attested to a will's validity. It is authentic. And we might say that I've been the executor of some estates, and we put seals in a different way on our documents. There's stamps. And it was interesting that when we went to Russia, we got some of, and Ukraine, we got some of our kids' documents, and they actually have it sealed. They actually put some sort of wax on it to seal it, and when you break it, that means it is now been looked at, and only the worthy person is allowed, the one who has authority, is the one who is allowed to open the seal, all right? So those are the seals. It is interesting that if you look back into Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, we read, God is speaking to Daniel after he has received a vision of the end. It says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So Daniel was given a certain revelation that was to be sealed until the time of the end, where it will be unsealed and more is revealed. We have now come to that place. This ties back to the book of Daniel, where all things are now being revealed. All right. For Daniel, it was only a small amount of stuff. It was temporary. Now it has come into all fruition. I would remind you that as we now enter into the world of this scroll and the seals around the scroll, that what is going to take place before the end comes has already been recorded. I'll say that again. What is going to take place has already been recorded. This all falls into what we would call the foreknowledge of God. History is not a surprise to him. Putin doesn't go into Ukraine with the Russian soldiers and God goes, oh no, I didn't expect that. I thought he would do something else. He is in complete control. He knows. It's already been all recorded. Oh, and by the way, everything that you ever said or did has already been recorded as well. He said, how does that work? I have absolutely no idea. But the psalmist said, before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it. Before I've lived a day, you've already, my life is all open before you. You already know all that I would do. You see, God is not a man. There's something about who God is and his knowledge, his infinite knowledge that transcends time, that makes my mind go tilt. And here we have the evidence of it. All history is in his right and powerful hand. That is represented by this sealed scroll. The seals have kept it tight and shut so we can't read into it, but he has written it already and it is there. Again, Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He is the infinite, all-knowing, omniscient God. the observation of a scroll. Secondly, we have the question of an angel. The question of an angel. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. You say, well, who's this angel? It does not tell us. If you go back into the book of Daniel again, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16, there's an angel that comes to Daniel. He's Gabriel. Now, whether this is Gabriel or not, we're not told, perhaps. But it does tell us that there in the heavenly realms are hierarchies of angels. There are realms. This is a strong angel. This is a mighty angel. So some are weaker, I guess. Some have been given more authority. There's archangels. Perhaps this is one of those. In chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, then I saw another mighty angel. In chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. We have these mighty angels appearing throughout the book of Revelation, getting a glimpse into the heavenly realms. Oh, by the way, the Bible talks about there being messenger angels for each one of us. It seems to be that they're ministering spirits. And if I read that and understand that correctly, there are angels here this morning. So I'm not sure where or how or any of that works, but they are among us. The Bible says that angels long to look into the mystery of the salvation of people. They go, how is it that God would die for this lost humanity? This doesn't make any sense to them. How does this work? So we have mighty angel appearing and asking the $64,000 question. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to unseal this scroll? Who's the owner? Who's the one who can bring this all to fruition? Who can bring in the everlasting righteousness of a kingdom? Who will reign on this earth? Who will finally bring this to the place that God has been designed for? Who is able to see into the future to bring history to its conclusion? Who's worthy to do that? Who can redeem fallen creation and restore history and take the mess that we're in and make it all right? Who can do that? Our premier can do that. Our prime minister can do that. Everybody's laughing. Mr. Trump could do that. Putin couldn't do that. The Queen can do that. No. And I don't mean to get personal. I just use that as illustrative material. Who is worthy? Who can bring it all together? The United Nations, surely they can do that. Who alone is worthy to inherit the kingdom and to defeat evil and bring everlasting righteousness, claim the deed to the earth and rule? Parliament, they'll take care of it. The European Parliament. The President of the United States. As we get into Revelation, the Antichrist is the answer. That's what he will claim to do. He's the false Prince of Peace. And everyone will rally around him. He'll fix it. Now, we pray for all those people that they would lead us well. I'm not saying that, but that's the question. Who's worthy? Thirdly, we have the disqualification of all creatures. The disqualification of all creatures. Verse 3, in answer to the question, And a few people in heaven and a few others on earth, and there's a couple under the earth, they were able. Is that what it says? Who is worthy? No one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. Nothing. No one in heaven, no angel. No one on earth, no man, no one under the earth, perhaps the spirits of departed spirits or dead people or cosmic powers. No one, nothing, is able to look ahead and rescue history and to set everything right, to take ownership and to rule. No philosophy, no person, no religion provides the answer to the problems and can fix this world. We try. People think they can. Just go to the campaign trail sometime. I'll fix it. No religion. Not Marxism, not humanism, not postmodernism, not science, not Hinduism, not Islam, you name it, can make things right, can open the seal, and bring in everlasting righteousness and claim ownership and righteousness and make this world right again. They just ruin it further. The liberal scholar, Christian scholar, if you want to call him that, Rudolf Bultmann, and this is the problem with liberal Christianity because this is where it goes, said, "We cannot claim to know the end and goal of history. Therefore, the question of meaning in history has become meaningless." If you don't know who is worthy to open the scroll, it's all meaningless. There's no point. It's going nowhere. And that's our world, right? Ask people where this is all going, and what will they say? "We have no idea. We're just afraid. We're just random molecules firing in the evolutionary framework of life." We just need this or we need that. Don't worry, it'll get better. We're slowly improving. No, we're not. That's what they said before the Second World War. Well, then there's Hinduism that says that everything is cyclical. We just kind of come back and we come back and we come back and we come back. And eventually we hit the best state. All attempts to answer this question, where is it all headed? Who's worthy to set things right? The answer is no one, nothing. It's kind of depressing. Do I think the world's getting better? No, it's just always been bad and it's staying that way. In fact, the Bible says it's going to get worse. We'll get there. So just to really encourage your heart this morning. One author said, "Apart from the person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, history is an enigma. Makes no sense." I know we're waxing fairly philosophical this morning, but that's true, isn't it? It's headed nowhere with no one at the helm. Another author said, "The secrets of the world belong to God, and no man can pry into them. Who knows what a day or a night may bring forth? Who knows what this year holds in its dark, unknown future?" Right? And that's where we sit. The Ukraine, COVID, and we go, what's happening? The world's just shaking, and who's got the answer? Who can unseal this scroll of where it's supposed to go? Who knows where it's going? No one. The disqualification of all creatures. Fourthly, the lamentation of the apostle. So what does John do when he hears this? He cries. He weeps. And I began to weep loudly. This term is used of Jesus wailing and weeping over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 as he looks over the city. It's a heaving, sobbing cry at a funeral. Or Peter sobbing and wailing after his denial of Jesus in Luke chapter 22. It's the same word. John has said, who can fix this? Who will ultimately can look into the future and make all things right? And the angel says, no one. And he starts to cry. But isn't that not the logical conclusion to where this world is at and to where it's going? It just causes us to cry. It's so hopeless to this point. There's intense sorrow here when there's no meaning and no one's in charge. Without a Messiah, without a Savior, without someone who is worthy, the meaninglessness of life becomes horrific. It's totally hopeless and empty. And I wonder, do we really get that? Well, people try to fill that meaninglessness with something, a new car, a new house, some education, power, whatever it may be. But it still is ultimately hopeless. It's what brought the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche to proclaim God is dead. On his own, he's just hopeless trying to rationalize the meaning of life and the meaning of history, which life is a part of. Where am I in the middle of all this? Well, by the way, Nietzsche died at the age of 55, having gone insane, the historians tell us, probably from neurosyphilis, syphilis that affected his brain and drove him completely crazy. This brilliant quote-unquote philosopher went utterly mad and died in utter agony. That's where this is taking us. It was him who said, it is always consoling to think of suicide. In that way, one gets through many a bad night. Oh, there's an encouraging guy. But that's where it logically takes us. You're of no more significance than that ant crawling in your kitchen. If there's no end game here. And if all we were creatures that, you know, crawl out of a swamp as little amoebas and became people. This is the logical conclusion of the meaninglessness of life without someone who can make sense of it all. Now, just having said that doesn't mean there is someone. But there is someone. That's what makes Christianity such a wonderful faith. Someone who is rooted in history, who lived and died, and we have evidence of the fact that this is all real. I'm getting ahead of myself. What if Nietzsche was right and there is no God, no heaven, no eternity? Oh, by the way, that was penned in a song made famous by John Lennon. The word in the song is Imagine. It's a terrible song. It sounds so nice, but it's void of any meaning. Imagine this and imagine that, and that's all it is. It's an imagination. But the reality is far from that song. He thinks you can find some meaning without a God, without a heaven, and without a hell. No, you can't. Imagine no salvation. there's a reason for weeping. In some regards, Nietzsche was right. Without a God, what's the point? Glad to really make you feel good this morning. Well, we've got a fifth point. The identification of the Messiah. See, this all sets it up for something great. The identification of the Messiah. And one of the elders, and if we're right about the elders representing the people of God, we talked about that in a previous message, the 24 elders around the throne, representing both Old and New Testament believers. These are the people of God. These are the people who know that there is someone who is worthy. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." This is the great word for the believer. Weep no more. When you are an unbeliever, you weep. There's no point. But when you come to Christ, when you come to belief, the weeping ends. Joy replaces sorrow, because there is an answer to the question, who is worthy? Two titles are given to this worthy one. One, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So where does that come from? Well, you always got to go to the Old Testament. I want you to go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is blessing his sons. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And to the fourth of those sons, Judah, he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the back or on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and is a lioness who dares rouse him. That's back to the C.S. Lewis Aslan, the lion. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." Literally says until Shiloh comes, or until it comes to whom it belongs, this scepter. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." I don't have time to exegete that whole passage this morning, only to help you see where this whole idea of a lion comes from. Judah, the fourth son of the tribes of Israel, is referred to as the lion. And the one that will come from his loins, this one who will reign, is the lion, the powerful lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a messianic reference all the way back in the book of Genesis. Remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the emerald rainbow, last week, the emerald rainbow around the throne, and it talks about the different, which represents the covenant. And the color of the things around the throne connects with the fourth gem on the ephod of the high priest, representing the tribe of Judah. This is the tribe of covenant. This is the one by which people are saved. This is the tribe of covenant. Here it's referred to again. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the tribe of promise. It's the one through whom salvation will come. It's the messianic tribe, and all will worship him. That tribe will produce the king. Reference here is to a lion, a powerful, mighty, conquering lion. And in Jewish literature, They believed that this was the conquering Messiah. He is worthy. Now we know that this, in the line of Judah, paused about halfway through when another one appeared on the in this line about halfway to the Messiah himself, and that was King David, Israel's second king. And thus here it refers to this one who is worthy by the title the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and it also refers to him as the Root of David. Which takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we refer to as the Davidic Covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, and it reads, God is promising this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. This is also the Root of David, one who was promised to David. This is the promise of an everlasting kingdom. It is reiterated throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we read this at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is the promise. This is the one who comes from the root of David. Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. What is Revelation talking about? This one coming from the root of David. I add one more. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and on it goes. Now it talks about a stump back in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Here it says in Revelation, a branch of this one coming from the root of David. So what's that all about? Glad you asked. The last king of Israel before the deportation, and you can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 22. I don't have time to go there this morning. His name was Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was cursed. This is in the line of Judah and David. This is the kingly line. And Jeconiah was cursed, and God said, and you can read this, no one will ever sit on your throne. I am cursing this line. In other words, the tree of David was cut off, and all we've got left is a stump. How do we fix this? Good question. So in other words, it doesn't say that this Messiah comes from the tree of David. It comes from the stump of David, symbolizing a hacking off of the tree, and all you've got left is a stump and some roots. With careful study, and as you get into the New Testament, we realize that there are two family lines of Jesus. In Luke, we've got the family line through Mary, I believe, which is the natural lineage as Jesus is born of Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, we've got the line of Jesus through, or the line from David running through Jeconiah to Joseph. But this line is cursed. How do you get the Messiah back into the kingly line? And the reason how you do that is through adoption. He's not a natural son of Jeconiah, but he is a natural son through the Mary line through to David. You bypass the kingly line, but Joseph now adopts him back into the line. And in fact, what you've got is a stump now bearing a side branch, and we've got the Messiah bypassing the curse and now being a fulfillment literally of the prophecy of the branch coming from the stump or from the roots of David, but not from the tree. Did it make a little bit of sense? That's why it uses terminology like this. He's worthy. This promised one. This one coming through the line, but not the tree of David, but through the stump of David that God miraculously brings back into the messianic fold. And we have now a new tree. Oh, back in Revelation. It says that this one of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. When did he conquer? On the cross. This one, this son of David, this promised Messiah, carries the sins of the whole world on the cross. Conquers death and sin for those who put their faith in him. And to verify the power that he had over sin, death, and hell, he was raised again on the third day. This is the conquering. So that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. His last words on the cross before he died, or one of the last words, were, "It is finished." The lion has conquered. The lion has taken all that prevented the world from reaching the reason for which it was created. And he has now been declared worthy to restore the earth to the place for which it was created and to bring all of history to its climax and to its fulfillment. So you can stop crying. There is someone. There is an answer to the despair of life. And he will reveal in the chapters to come what will take place and how he will ascend to the throne and be king forever. This is only part one. Next week we talk about the worship of this one. The world is in a mess today, isn't it? Is there any hope? Yes. There is a one who is worthy. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of the King David. He has conquered, and he will rule. And he will now tell us, as he unseals the scroll, what will take place as he takes ownership of the world that he has created. I hope you know him. He's your only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness, for the fact that there is one worthy to unseal the scrolls and to bring in everlasting righteousness. the one promise from the beginning of this world, the one promise to Judah 2,000 years before he was even born. And 1,000 years later, the one promise through David. And even though that line was cursed, you still resurrected a branch from that stump. Lord, we're grateful for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus. Forgive us for looking for anyone or any other philosophy or religion that we think can bring hope to this lost and dying world. But we thank you that you have revealed him to us. May that encourage our hearts this week when sometimes just things seem so hopeless. To know one is on the throne and he is looking after us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude with one final song. Then I want to read something together after we sing the song. Yes? Very good. Let's stand. Before we leave this morning, We're going to do this after the membership reception. I forgot, but it fits real well here. In terms of a response to what our Lord has done for us and our hope, we respond back in terms of our commitment to Him and to one another as a family of God in this place. So we're just going to read our covenant that we have signed as we become members here at the church, just to remind us of who we are and what we are committing ourselves to with the new members that have joined this morning. Let's read together. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, pull up my mic. We are dismissed.